Done. Let us praise the true Redeemer, praise the one who makes us one. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation in our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus' powerful and wonderful name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So I know that Jesus is exceptional, especially in regard to his reputation and his following. But, and let's be honest, can I really trust him? Can I trust Jesus Christ? And perhaps it's not so much a question as to whether or not I can trust Jesus, but can I trust his followers? And what they have said about him. There are, after all, religious fanatics, and many of them, while having the best of intentions, are just misguided and have forsaken reasonable faculty. So who can I trust? Can I really trust Jesus? Can I really trust his followers? Bertrand Russell was a renowned intellectual, and he was an atheist. He wrote specifically, however, against Christianity. His book entitled, Why I'm Not a Christian and Other Essays, lists several arguments against theism in general and Christianity in particular. One of his climactic arguments against the Christian faith was to examine and scrutinize the character of the Lord Jesus himself. Can you trust Jesus? According to Russell, if you do, then you're foolish, because his teaching is untenable. Here are three choice examples that are put forth by Russell in his work. Number one, Jesus taught, resist not evil, which Russell points out was not a novel teaching at all by Jesus. Buddha taught the same thing, for example. And his followers, all through history, have not followed this instruction. Jesus didn't know that his teaching was unsustainable. Number two, Jesus taught, judge not lest you be judged. But his followers have always practiced judgment. Again, what kind of leader was Christ? Thirdly, Jesus taught, be perfect. And here we see the complete and utter inability of his followers to do any such thing. Again, just how wise was Jesus? Russell, at first glance, commands intellectual rigor and respect, if nothing else, because of his training and background and reputation in the world. But the startling reality that when it comes to this evaluation that I've just put forth from his book, he just didn't know what he was talking about. The situation was just embarrassing. In each of the three examples that I just gave you, in every instance, Russell evaluated Jesus Christ based on misinterpretations of his words. And yet Russell gave countless numbers of people the impression that Jesus should be discredited and that his character was suspect. Note specifically, number one, when the Lord of glory taught, resist not evil, he did not mean, do not defend yourself. But he meant, do not take vengeance. Two very different meanings. Number two, when the Lord of glory taught, do not judge, he did not mean do not discern between good and evil and take appropriate action along the way, but he meant do not condemn. Do not pronounce personal condemnation over other people. Two very different meanings. And thirdly, when the Lord of glory taught, be perfect, he did not mean moral or behavioral perfectionism, thank God, but taught his followers to love all people, to be complete or consistent in their treatment of all people. Two completely divergent meanings. Now, we will not make a logical error of our own by suggesting that with these corrections, Jesus' followers have kept these instructions as well as they should have. But what does this say of the Lord Jesus? The Lord of glory calls this failure what it is: sin. Sin against himself, sin against other people, and sin against ourselves as we fall short of his teaching. But what all of these clarifications have in common is the following. They demonstrate that those who discredit Christ and try to give reason not to trust him often misrepresent him. In this way, the eternal destiny of souls are impacted by deceiving straw man arguments and deceptive misinterpretations which people assume to be true. Secondly, the actual interpretations are all within the actual ability of people who are born again by the Holy Spirit. It is not impossible that a forgiven Christian can, by the grace of God, choose not to retaliate, avoid condemnation towards others, and strive to be complete in how they treat others, either feeding the poor who does not believe and feeding the poor who does. To realize that in treating the words of Jesus in the right and proper way, we do not make trusting Jesus unwise, but quite to the contrary, we demonstrate compelling reason as to why we should in fact trust Jesus after all. Today's gospel in Mark 9 is teaching that we must completely answer this question and do so responsibly and rightly before we die. Can I trust Jesus? Too often it's assumed that the burden of proof for arriving to an answer rests upon Christianity. How often are we made to feel that way by the world? But there's a substantial burden that rests on those who say that you can't trust Jesus, and we should never forget that. Those who reject that Christ is the Son of God, true God of true God, Savior of sinners, the resurrection and the life, if they're going to reject the resurrection of Jesus, they must give an alternative explanation as to what actually occurred in history. Something astounding happened. A veritable Cambrian explosion is in recorded history. The Greco-Roman world was entrenched in the philosophical underpinning that the soul is superior to the body. The thought that it would be desirable to return to the body in a resurrection for the Greco-Roman mind was ludicrous. No Greek would want that. The point is that there was no predisposition in the Greco-Romans to believe a bunch of Jews claiming that Jesus rose from the grave. In the meanwhile, the Jews, who were the predominantly tolerated and established religion in the empire, they too had contrarian views to the claim that Jesus, the Messiah, was resurrected. Why? While they believed in resurrection in general, it was untenable to accept a singular resurrection without the ushering of the full kingdom of God and the universal resurrection. To say that Messiah was resurrected, but there's still suffering and illness and disease and calamity, was absolutely unacceptable. One cannot say, therefore, that the Jews had any predisposition to accept the disciples preaching that Jesus rose. Nobody wanted to believe it. But there's more to consider. The historical record of the first century spread of the news that Jesus rose from the dead is not confined to Christian history. This is not a convenient perpetuation of a tradition that we doggedly hold to apart from the rest of history. Not at all. Jewish historians like Josephus and Greco-Roman historians like Tacitus and Pliny also record the proliferation of the assertion that Jesus rose from the dead. This is not merely Christian history, this is universal history. And even more importantly, we know that this proclamation of the resurrection was early. proclaimed during the lifetimes of those who could either confirm his rising or be in a position to refute the claim. There was no time for myth to develop. In this real-time, current generation reporting, it was and is universally acknowledged, furthermore, that the tomb of Jesus became vacant. He was buried, and long before the possibility of any decomposition in this extremely secure tomb, which received the seal of the Romans, his body was gone. And everybody knew it. This is history. What you have left is this. If his body was taken by those against the teaching of Christ, then his dead body would have been produced to stamp out the delusion. But if the body was taken by those who followed him, then they collectively lied to the extent that they were willing not only to not be popular and never get rich, but to be martyred, every one of them, for their deception, one which logically no one in the empire was going to accept anyway. But in the face of all of these historical facts, it is also known that Christianity exploded upon the world. And to this day, yes, even in our postmodern, technologically advanced day and age, is the largest world religion on the planet. How do we explain this? This must be accounted for. There is, of course, one tenable explanation. Jesus Christ actually rose from the grave. What is really left in the arsenal of the skeptics in this last dying claim is this: miracles are impossible. This is a philosophical assumption and essentially maintains the thought that all events which occur in history must have a naturalistic explanation. But why should this be true? This position takes on all the contours of popularized religion. The very claim that all that is real must be based on atomic particles cannot be proven. So why would anyone choose to be religious about it? But there is an answer to this, and our gospel in Mark 9 speaks to it. So let me shift gears from the apologist to the pastor. The father of the demon-possessed boy had reason to be shaky towards Jesus. He had gone to Jesus' disciples asking for their help to heal his son. They were unable to help the boy, so the father goes to Christ, but his words betray doubt. "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus, in all compassion, does not only desire to help the boy, but to help the father and his lack of trust. So the Lord repeats the father's words of doubt back to him at verse 23. And Jesus said to him, "If you can." The Lord is pointing out something that goes to our basic human nature. We just don't trust God. We are rebels, you and I, who want to call our own shots. We reject God's authority so that we can be our own authorities. It's the safest position we know. It keeps God at arm's length. But the astounding truth is that this father's doubt did not cancel Jesus' authority, love, and compassion for him. Jesus didn't say, "Oh, you don't completely trust. Get away from me. I'm not going to minister to you." No. In the face of the doubts, in the face of prayer, interfered with by doubts, Jesus lovingly serves the man. This is a wonderful summary. Now the father appeals to Christ. "Give us help and have mercy upon us." This was a sincere prayer, but unfortunately, he modified it by saying, "If thou art in any way able." Here, unbelief was battling with belief. He was not quite certain in his trust to Jesus. He implied some doubt as to his ability to help in the severe case of need. Jesus, therefore, takes time to correct this feeling, using in a reproving way almost the same words that the man had used towards him. If thou only wert able. Here's the difficulty, the grievous mistake. There is still doubt in your heart. Yes, and this is what we are called to confess this day. Our hearts are full of doubts. And how so many Christians go along with the very unwise facade, implying that Christians are people without any doubts. We are doubters because we are sinners. We doubt all the time. But Jesus in love was correcting the man. He is giving him and he's giving us a heads up. Check your doubt. I've conquered death. You can trust me. I am here elaborating, but let me state exactly what Jesus said in Mark 9:23b. Do you see the words highlighted on page 17 in the bulletin? About two-thirds of the way down, bold, italics. Let's read them together. All things are possible for one who believes. Again, the faithful expositor. It's a favorite reference of Jesus that he here employs. All things are possible to him that believes. True faith has miraculous, heaven-storming qualities. This word had the desired effect with the distraught father. It opened his eyes to his lack of faith. In deep humility, he cries out, I believe. Come to the assistance of my unbelief. As in the heart of all Christians, belief and unbelief were battling in his heart. But now faith and trust in the Lord were supreme. He trusts entirely in the help of Jesus, also against that evil of unbelief that thrusts its head up now and then in the heart. This loving correction from the Lord led the man to confess his doubt and to punctuate faith, and I believe these are among the most important words in the New Testament, even though they're only recorded in the Gospel according to St. Mark. As they comfort you, and they comfort me, because we also continue to battle with doubt. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. The father saw his duplicity, and he is an example to us. He cries out, I do believe. And then he cries out again, be helping. The verb is continuous every day of my life. My unbelief. The father became a great theologian. He saw his two ways, his two natures, his two tendencies. But in this instance, he was crucifying his unbelief, giving it to Jesus to take away, and finally resting on faith in Jesus. And yes, as we have reviewed, it is a faith that is intellectually compelling and rigorous in terms of historical evidence. But it is a faith that is greater than mere intellect. Faith realizes the foundation of the risen Christ, then it takes the next step. It trusts in Jesus who conquered death, making the outcome of our death to be with God and not apart from God when we die. Barth quotes Luther. It is an astounding quote about faith I had never seen before. Faith is such that it feels not, but drops reason. Shuts the eyes. Simply surrenders to the word. And follows the same through death and life. But feeling goes not beyond what can be grasped by reason and the senses, as what is heard, seen, felt, or known by the outward senses. Therefore, feeling is counter to faith. Faith counter to feeling. Whoever then pursues feeling, he is destroyed. But whoever counters feeling depends heartily upon the word, he will be brought through. At the end of the day, the father who had finally come to a desperate place in his life, don't ever be afraid of coming to a desperate place in life. That's when we're oftentimes blessed more than ever before. That is, he had come to a place to see his inability and his helplessness apart from God. He cried out, and he arrived to faith. He would no longer solely rely on reason and what he saw, but he would go beyond it and he would trust in Jesus. To see this as the fuller arena of faith is comforting beyond words. The Lord of mercy does not hold your struggle against you. The Lord treats you, even if you believe your faith is very weak, to be his faithful child. You confess your unbelief and give it to him, and by his grace, you trust in him. The struggle is not a bad thing, but much to the contrary, it is evidence that the Holy Spirit is actually working inside of you. I conclude with these words from our confessions, also in reference to our reception of the body and blood of Jesus. True and worthy communicants, on the other hand, are those timid, perturbed Christians, weak in faith, who are hardly terrified because of their many and great sins, who consider themselves unworthy of this noble treasure and the benefits of Christ because of their great impurity, and who perceive their weakness in faith and they deplore it, and heartily wish that they might serve God with a stronger, more cheerful faith and purer conscience. This most venerable sacrament was instituted and ordained primarily for communicants like this. As Christ says, "Come unto me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Likewise, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, likewise, the power of God is made perfect in weakness. Likewise, as for a man who is weak in faith, welcome him, for God has welcomed him. For whoever believes on the Son of God, be his faith strong or weak, has eternal life. And worthiness does not consist in the weakness or certainty of faith, be it greater or smaller, but solely in the merits of Christ, of which the distressed father of weak faith partook no less than Abraham, Paul, and others who had a cheerful and strong faith. May we always cry out, "Jesus, I believe. Help daily and continuously my unbelief." And he will. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus until he comes again in glory. Amen. We stand for the offertory.